Friends, it's a joy and personal privilege to welcome you this hour for the first session of our day of Whitcomb Ministries, so-called, but I trust it's a day of God's ministry in your heart and mine as we open the only book God has ever written and listen to the Holy Spirit speak to us as He's guaranteed to do if we read it in faith, believing. Many of us are aware of the fact, I'm sure if not all, that America is facing very hard days. And that's good if it opens the hearts of people to listen at last to God as never before. It could be God's mercy upon this country to bring us to our knees and to be what? Open to His precious word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and the coming King. I'm not sure about you, but I am going to make an announcement about myself right now. I find myself praying more than ever a prayer Jesus taught His disciples to pray. It sounds like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Then what? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Now friends, kindly agree with me. Only if Jesus comes can the kingdom be here. We are not going to bring it in ourselves. No political system on this planet can possibly bring in the kingdom on God's terms of a genuine, God-honoring, Christ-centered kingdom. And we enter the kingdom spiritually, judicially, the moment we believe in the Savior. We're transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. But actually, physically, visibly, on this earth, it cannot come until Jesus arrives with His bride, the church, at the end of the 70th and last week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, to bring in the kingdom personally, visibly, by Himself. Now, I invite you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And as Mr. Scharf reminded us from Matthew 24, we are doing what Jesus told us to do. Now, this is such a precious statement. I don't read very many statements from the Lord Jesus about a particular Old Testament book to be emphasized, although He said to the two on the road to Emmaus one day, O fools and slow of heart not to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He spoke to them of the things concerning Himself. So the Lord Jesus endorses the whole Old Testament. But this statement in Matthew 24, you don't need to turn back. Just listen carefully. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Lord, help us understand the book of Daniel, which is vital, basic, fundamental, essential for our understanding of the order and significance of end times events, in the light of which, of course, we see ourselves today. Now, just a few little overview statements and announcements and preparations before we get into the actual text of Daniel chapter 2. We have a textbook on this subject on the book table. We will be glad to autograph if you're interested in a follow-up for this series, because I guarantee we are not going to cover the whole book of Daniel. It's an enormous, staggering challenge to master the book of Daniel. Some intricate, complex, controversial points. We want to be very careful not to get sidetracked into details. But I would like to say this. If you have a question, if my strength allows, I will try between sessions to answer additional questions you might have. I trust our commentary will be helpful along that line. Now, an overview of the whole universe. We don't want to get focused on just one or two points of global history and eschatology. But I like to see the whole picture, a bird's eye view of the universe, before we focus on the particulars today. All right? Now, friends, I see in the Bible five world systems. We have this on a plastic-coated chart out there in the table, and also an album called Five Worlds, giving the details. And here we are, folks, right here in the center system, world system. Now, this is broader than dispensations, you see. Now, watch carefully. in the third system, which the Apostle Peter calls the present heavens and earth, which began at the Genesis flood and will end at the second coming of Christ. We have the age of conscience, yes, already before the flood, but especially after the flood, what do we have? Human government inaugurated with capital punishment as the key factor of it, the key feature. Then we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in force. It's unconditional for the future and destiny of Israel and the whole world through Israel. Then we have the Mosaic covenant added because of transgressions, Galatians tells us, to force people to realize they can't earn their way to heaven by human works and energy. We have to have something that only God can provide, symbolized by what? The animal sacrifice system in the Mosaic covenant. Then comes the church. Praise God, 2,000 years ago, the body and bride of Christ was inaugurated at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapters 1 and 2. And then, at the end of this age, a final transition period called the 70th week of Daniel, which will be our focus in the second hour this morning, God willing. Then comes the what? Look at this. The fourth program, which will last how many years? 1,000 years. The final phase of earth history, in which God will demonstrate once for all and forever that His plan is perfect for governing the world. He will be the legislative system, the judicial system, and the executive system all in one man. And He qualifies to do that because He's not only a human, but also divine. Two natures, one person, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Thank you, God. But that's not the end. The end, of course, is the new heavens and new earth, which lasts how long? Forever and ever and ever. Now, our system here was preceded by two other ones. Just before the flood was the worst system this planet has ever known, lasting 1,656 years, from the curse to the deluge, totally dominated at the end of that period by demonism, as Genesis 6 tells us. And then before that was what? The only perfect world there will ever be, or ever has been, that lasted maybe only a few weeks, right here, maybe less than a month. The very good world before the fall, in which God, angels, men, animals, were all in perfect, harmonious, peaceful relationship to each other. That system will never be seen again, not even in the kingdom, as we'll explain. So, Lord, help us to see where we fit into this, because we're going to focus, God willing, today on how this present world that we now live in is going to come to an end just before the thousand-year kingdom begins. Now, Daniel, of course, lived in what we call the ancient Near East 3,000 years ago. And I say, well, Lord, help us to see how this works now with Daniel over here in Babylon, having been taken captive with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And his name is what? Belteshazzar, the names given to them by the Babylonian government to culturize them into the system, as they were to be representatives of Israel in the court of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar. And I say, now, Lord, that is an amazing thing that Daniel, this godly man, would be allowed by you to be taken captive. Well, he is going to be an amazing instrument of God on behalf of Israel in Babylon. And so we're going to see some things that are going to happen there that will amaze us today and thrill our hearts, I trust, with joy that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of His servants, even if temporarily it may seem oppressive and frustrating and painful to us, as it was to Daniel and his three friends. Okay? Daniel is going to see a vision that God gave exclusively to him, not to the magicians or wise men of Babylon, on how the world will end. That will be our focus in a few moments. Just a little introduction to the great image of Daniel, the head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, the breast and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of clay. One of the most amazing revelations God ever gave to His human servants and prophets. And then in Daniel 7 this morning, God willing, we'll see briefly how the same four kingdoms are going to be depicted in the form of ravenous animals 50 years after God gave him the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God is going to give a vision to Daniel himself one night. And all of a sudden, this beautiful, spectacular statue of precious metals and so forth will be transformed into ravenous beasts attacking and devouring each other. That's how God sees human kingdoms in their interrelationships with each other. And so we find the same kingdoms, you see, with Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and then here the leopard with four wings is Macedonian Greece, and finally this horrible monster, of course depicted here as a dinosaur, which will be Rome, in which system really we still exist today. Now, we're going to take a closer look at this picture later on what's going to happen at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? Daniel's 70th week. Just a quick outline again, friends. We now live in the church age since our Lord died and rose again, which is already 2,000 years. Then comes a 7-year period. You see, these pictures are not in proportion to each other. The emphasis in this design, of course, is that 70th, amazing 70th week, the Great Tribulation, in 3.5-year segments, 2 of them, totaling 7, which is the preparation, the transition by which God prepares the church and Israel and the world for the coming of the 1,000-year kingdom, the millennium, millennium in Latin, mille, thousand, annum, year, 1,000-year kingdom on the earth is preparing that for that to come. And then we see in more detail some of the things that God will do through Israel in preparing the Gentiles for the coming of the kingdom of our Lord. Now, friends, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2. Verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And the king gave orders to call in the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. Chaldeans were a special group of magicians at that time, to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king, and he said, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." And so the Chaldeans spoke to him in Aramaic, which is a language of Babylonia. And the rest of the book of Daniel through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." You see, these magicians were experts in telling people what their dreams meant. They had all kinds of elaborate schemes and methods to do this. It was a science, you see. On one condition: you have to tell us what the dream was. He said, "I've got you. My father, Nabopolassar, hated you people. I am suspicious of you too. I'm going to give you a test. Here it is. The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn from limb to limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a reputation for following through on his threats. They were absolutely terrified. And of course, they pled with him, "Give us time. Tell us the dream. We will tell you what it means. Don't be unfair to us." Look at verse 10. The Chaldeans said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king." Now, this is very important. "For as much as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, Chaldean. Moreover," watch it, "the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it unto the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Now you see, friends, all the magicians, prognosticators, dreams interpreters in the world today are in exactly the same position. They cannot discern the mind of God. The secret things belong to the Lord, friends. but the things he's revealed are for us and our children forever. That's the joy of being able to open a book and say, Lord, we're not speculating, we're not imagining, we're not guessing, and millions are doing that today. Millions. We are believing what you said, because you have told us the truth, and now we are simply interpreting what you said to be true. Thank you, God, for this book. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, theopneustos, God breathed, God created, and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction. Thank you, God, for this precious book you've entrusted to us. Now, we know vastly more about the plan and purpose of God than Daniel did. Because what? We now have more books of the Old Testament than he had. He didn't have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi, but we do. He didn't have the 27 books of the New Testament. We have even more than the Apostle Paul had. He didn't have the book of Revelation. He didn't know the kingdom would be 1,000 years long, for example. He was a pre-kingdomist, but not a premillennialist, because he didn't know that the kingdom would last millennium, 1,000 years. So thank you, Lord, for the capstone of Holy Scripture called the book of Revelation that fits with the book of Daniel and gives us the whole perspective on your plan for the end of the world. And we can say sincerely, we have read the end of the Bible, and Jesus wins. Thank you, God. Thank you. As someone has said, in this long dark tunnel of life on this earth and Satan's world, we see a light coming toward us. And if you're a true believer, that's not a freight train heading toward you, but Jesus, the light of the world. Thank you, Jesus. I see you coming. I see you coming. Now, friends, as you look at this amazing challenge, Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't tell me what I dreamed, I'm destroying all of you. The word went out all over the kingdom that every magician was to be killed. And they came to Daniel and his three friends. And he said, just a moment, sir. We will tell you what the dream was and its interpretation. And of course, the king was very anxious to hear what Daniel would say. And we know that what he's going to say is the absolute truth, because he did what? He and his three friends prayed about this before God. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Daniel went to his house, informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the Jewish names of his three friends, about the matter, in order that they, watch it plural, they might request compassion from the God of heaven. So that mystery, verse 19, was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So he said, and this is one of the most amazing verses in the whole book of Daniel. Look at verse 24. When he understood what the dream was, he went to Arioch, the chief executioner, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men, and went and spoke to him and said, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Why not? He could have made a clean sweep, friends, of the whole kingdom and started a theological seminary for the God of Israel. But you know what? He knew from the dream that the kingdom can't come now. It has to come after the what? The fourth kingdom. Not before the first. And I say, thank you, Lord, for that amazing practical outworking. Furthermore, he was not a prophet in Israel. In Israel, false prophets were to be destroyed, like Elijah did, remember, at Carmel. But in Babylon, just like Joseph in Egypt, you don't wipe out everybody, because that will happen when the stone falls from heaven and smashes the entire image at the second coming of Christ. Then all unbelief on this planet ends. Not until. So you can't legislate, you can't force belief, faith, today. Impossible. Unbiblical. And I say, thank you, Lord, for that practical application. In your perfect time, your way, you will bring in the kingdom. We won't, you will. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Okay? Now, so Daniel, of course, was ushered in to the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, who said, well, now, sir, I hear that you can tell me what my dream was. And Daniel so humbly, graciously says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. I can't, he can. And as for you, O king, verse 29, While you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and He who reveals mysteries, not I, but He, has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Friends, no human on this planet has magic power, not one. And that's something I have to be careful about, friends. I have no wisdom at all on how the world will end, apart from what this book says. And I am very willing to accept a challenge. Sir, what you said is not correct. Oh, really? Let's talk. Show me from the Bible. We're not interested in debating each other, but in listening to what God has said in His special, written, infallible, inerrant revelation of truth. Help us, dear Lord, to humbly, patiently, even if it takes years, to find out what you really meant by what you really said in this precious book, the Bible. And that's a source of great joy and confidence, isn't it, friends? We're not interested in human opinions, but what God really meant by what He said in this book. So, thank you, Daniel, for your humility. Now, verse 31, I'm going to tell you what you dreamed, and then interpret the meaning of what you saw. Verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, large, extraordinary, with splendor. Appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of partly iron, partly clay. You continued to look until a stone was cut out, without hands, supernatural, you see, in origin. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, notice we're going backwards right up the statue now, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone, now this of course is Jesus, you understand, the smiting stone at the end of the world. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, that's a kingdom, and filled the whole earth. Now, of course, that's what Psalm 2 had said in Isaiah chapter 2, and Zechariah is going to explain that in chapter 13. But the mountain represents in the Old Testament prophecies a kingdom, a kingdom. And this is Jesus Christ, the Lord. This was the dream, Nebuchadnezzar. Now we shall tell you interpretation. We're qualified now, sir, to tell you the meaning, aren't we? I told you what you saw. Oh, how thrilled the king was when Daniel said in verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He's given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Oh, thank you, Daniel. I'm so excited. I'm the head of gold. I have sovereignty over the whole world. Now, Jeremiah had already said that, you see, in chapter 27 and chapter 37 of his prophecies years earlier. And Nebuchadnezzar could have been the king of the world if he had trusted God. But he didn't and fell short of God's offer to him. That's amazing. That's amazing. You're the head of gold, sir. But now the bad news. Oh, no. Look at verse 39. After you, there'll be arise another kingdom. Oh, no. After me. I thought I'm here forever. No. You're number one of a series that will collapse. You're the greatest of the series. You're the head. You're golden. You're sovereign. Temporarily. Momentarily. Then you're done. And somebody else, oh, somebody's going to follow you that's inferior to you. Oh, yes. It's another kingdom inferior that, of course, we know is made of silver, which is 40 times cheaper, less valuable than gold. But then there's going to be a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. That turns out to be, of course, Alexander the Great from Macedonia in Greece. And then there'll be a fourth kingdom. Now, this is the big one. Because, friends, more verses are given to describe the fourth kingdom than the kingdom of Jesus. Look at this one. It's already been going on now for over 2,500 years. Watch it. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces. It'll crush and break all these in pieces. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was golden because of the marvelous sovereignty that he exercised. He was absolutely the final word on everything in the kingdom. But militarily, he couldn't compare to the Roman armies that came later. Rome had less quality in the government, but more power and strength in its military system. So you see a degrading process going on here in quality, while at the same time, an increase in what military power. Isn't that interesting? Think of our own country, friends. With magnificent military, but a weaker and weaker government. Think of it that way. All right? Now watch. Verse 40. Then there'll be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And what'll happen? Verse 41. You saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It'll be a divided kingdom. But it'll have the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery. So some of the kingdom will be strong, but part of it will be brittle, fragile, you see. And that's the kind of Roman Empire we're in today, friends. It's been shattered, divided, all over Europe. Europe used to be under the Roman Empire, much of it at least. Now it's been a divided empire. But as we shall see, at the end of the world, it will become united again. Now watch. That's the day we're living in today. Now watch how. Here we go. Verse 43. And in what you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in seed of men, but they shall not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. But in the days of those kings, those final 10 toes are 10 kings, contemporaneous with each other, representing the Roman Empire of Europe. It'll be united, you see, in a united system. And the God of heaven will, in those days, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's Jesus' millennial kingdom. And it'll be not left for another people. It'll crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And sir, inasmuch as you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it will crush the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true. Its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, friends, that is absolutely amazing. God has given us an outline of the whole history of the world from the time of Daniel, who lived, of course, throughout the entire Neo-Babylonian kingdom. He was taken captive before Nebuchadnezzar officially became king in 605 BC and outlived Nebuchadnezzar and his son Amel-Marduk and his stepson Nergal-Shar-Uzor, Nergal-Shar-Uzor and his stepson Nabonidus and his the son of his daughter Belshazzar, Belshar-Uzor, and outlived them all and lived into what? The second kingdom of Medo-Persia. Amazing. Well into his 80s, he was still serving God in Babylon on behalf of Israel. Now, 50 years later, what happened to him? Turn to chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, Nabonidus is gone. He fled to Arabia. See, he felt threatened by the priests in Babylonia and fled to Arabia with much of his army. and left his son Belshazzar, or Belshazzar, in charge. He entrusted the kingship to him, as we read in the Babylonian inscriptions. So Belshazzar is now the king, a totally rotten, corrupt, self-centered, evil ruler. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar probably came to know the Lord in his final days through a 7-year program of insanity, eating grass in his backyard like an ox, and God got his attention. But Belshazzar, as far as we know, never repented and came to the God of Daniel. But it was in the first year of Belshazzar, about 553 BC, that Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dream down and relayed the following summary of it. Well, thank you, God, for telling us what he dreamed and what it meant. Daniel said, I was looking in a vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea that seems to represent in prophetic scripture the ocean of humanity, mankind stirred up in turmoil. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Okay? People now worse than beasts. And the first was like a lion. That's Babylon. Now watch what happens to this lion. Verse 4. Had wings of an eagle. And I kept looking till its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. That, you see, the key to his conversion. He's lifted from one realm of reality, unbelief, to another realm, belief. And here, he's lifted up from one realm of reality, from the realm of an animal, to the realm of a human. Something enormously significant changed him forever. Now, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, a gigantic two-sided bear, lopsided bear, with three ribs in its mouth. That's Medo-Persia under Cyrus, the emperor, the first great emperor. Verse 6, after this I kept looking. That was the silver kingdom, mind you. Now the bronze one is depicted as a leopard with four wings like a bird. He could move so fast, friends, but he was defeated by death and his kingdom divided into four heads, four different kingdoms that we won't bother to analyze at this moment. And I kept looking in the night visions. Oh, here's the big one, folks, the fourth beast. Some nondescript, monstrous dinosaur kind of thing. Wow, look at this one. A fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, had large iron teeth, just like in chapter 2. The fourth kingdom is made of iron, remember. Now watch. And he trampled down, he devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, which represent in chapter 2 what? The 10 toes. So just like Joseph said to Pharaoh, he has duplicated your dream, sir, to confirm that it'll happen. So Daniel's dream is confirmed 50 years later, the dream he had in chapter 2, but the basics still the same. Four kingdoms, and the fourth one is the horrible kingdom of iron, which we know as the Roman Empire. Now, of course, that proves to you, friends, right then and there, that the book of Daniel is inspired, because there was no Roman Empire when Daniel was alive. He would never have known there would have been a fourth kingdom following Alexander the Great. He never even lived to see Alexander the Great, the third kingdom, come. All he lived to see was the first kingdom being defeated by the second one. He never knew about a third one and a fourth one from observation, but only from prophetic scripture. That is a marvelous way God confirms the inspiration of the book of Daniel, you see. Now, if the fourth kingdom isn't horrible enough, look what comes out of it. Friends, verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, these 10 horns, equivalent to the 10 toes, which are 10 kings, behold, another horn, a little one, another king, an 11th one, appears, coming up among them contemporaneously with them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. As we shall see, this awful, demonic, perverted mind utters brilliant blasphemies against God. A mouth speaking great things against the Lord, as we shall see. Now, friends, you just can't get more opposite than you get between that verse 8 and the next verse 9. You're looking at this monstrous, satanic, demonic person in verse 8, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13. And all of a sudden in verse 9, you're ushered to the third heaven and see the God of heaven. My, look at this. I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is God the Father, one of the only visual representations of God the Father in the whole Old Testament. Right here. The Ancient of Days. That means he lives forever and ever. Of course, Jesus, his son, shares that attribute, doesn't he? That he, friends, is forever and ever the Son of God. No beginning, no end. And I say thank you, God, for that. The Ancient of Days took his seat, sat upon his throne in the third heaven. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. His holiness that is absolutely overwhelming to anything that's impure. Thousands upon thousands, these are angels, attending him. Myriads upon myriads, that's thousands and thousands and millions, were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, when John on Patmos saw this same vision, he fell down as dead. That's what happened to us this morning. You say, Lord, I want to see you just for a moment. Well, if you did, you'd drop dead. No man has ever seen God and lived and survived. So God has graciously condescended to give us a glimpse of the glory of the Father in the person of his Son. And you remember the disciples had heard so much about the Father, the Father, the Father from Jesus. They said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you and you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father. I'm the only representation of the Father you'll ever see now or forever. In the eternal state, he'll be the lamp, the light of the eternal city. You can't see the Father. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can see the Son who is incarnate. Thank you, God, for the Savior. Now, all of a sudden, we're back on earth again. And this blasphemer is spewing forth his perverted statements. Listen, verse 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the little horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. And his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Do you know that's an amazing fact? When Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, it did not annihilate Babylon. It absorbed it, digested it, took over many of its perspectives, religious, social, commercial, and otherwise. The second kingdom, Medo-Persia, was destroyed by Alexander the Great and the Macedonian army. But the Macedonians didn't annihilate them. They absorbed them, their religion, their culture, their things, so that the great Hellenistic Empire was now an amalgam, a mixture, a melange of what? Neo-Babylonian and Medo-Persian perspectives. Okay? And finally, when Rome came and took over the Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire, it didn't annihilate them either. It absorbed them, digested them into its system so that Rome became sort of a combination, you see, a mixture of everything that had preceded. So these previous kingdoms continue in that way until the end of the world. Now, verse 13. All of a sudden, our attention is shifted back to the third heaven. My, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Tell me, without speaking, who that is. You're right. Jesus. He used that term constantly in his public ministry, time after time. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. He calls himself Son of Man. Why? Because it was a remarkable new experience he had never had to be a human being now, a permanent member of the human race. I'm a human. I'm Son of Man, just like Daniel chapter 7 describes him. Thank you, Lord. You're 100% member of the human race without sin forever. So this one like a Son of Man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to Jesus, the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Oh, my. Thank you, God. The fifth kingdom, the fifth monarchy, will come at last and destroy the fourth, which includes what? The third, second, and first. He will destroy. He won't absorb. He won't amalgamate. He won't take in to himself all the previous kingdoms. Like Rome did, he will totally remove all of their perspectives, their influence, their whole mentality forever. My, a smashing stone at the foot of the image. Thank you, God. Thank you. Well, friends, here's a test. Here's a test. Do you feel like Daniel felt at the end of these great revelations from God in chapter 2 and 50 years later in chapter 7? You say, what do you mean? Now look what happened. Now if you're a true Bible student, a genuine student of Bible prophecy, here's what has to happen to you hopefully by the end of this day. Are you ready? Verse 15. But as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. Stop there. Lord, help me to get excited, concerned, involved, committed to these wonderful, precious, valuable truths that will change my life and the lives of those that I may influence for you forever. And Lord, I have a desperate desire for what? Watch. I want to know the exact meaning of all this. I'm not going to accept what you gave me as sufficient. I thank you for it, but I want more, more, more. I want you to help me understand what you did say. I don't want to be in any mistake, any error, any confusion on Bible prophecy at all. Thank you. Most of you look miserable. Right, praise the Lord. You're saying I'm desperate for more help, more help. That's the point, friends. God says, now we're going to talk about the end of the world and the goal toward which everything in human history has been moving. It was my privilege when I came to Princeton University in 1942 to study under some great, great scholars. My father, who was not a believer, a great military leader, but not a believer. My mother, I was the only child, spent much of their hard-earned dollars to get me into that university. They wanted me to make a great career with the State Department, perhaps become an ambassador someday, or at least a diplomat for the U.S. government. But at the end of the year, their dreams were shattered because one night in my dormitory, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. All things passed away, folks, all perspectives gone. All hopes and dreams changed. All things became new in Christ. I didn't know anything about the Bible, really, but I wanted to learn about it. And I wrote a letter to my parents to tell them about my salvation experience, my newfound Savior. And later came a letter that really saddened me. They said, son, we're going to be with you through this process, this psychological thing that you're experiencing. I mean, they thought I'd been trapped in some kind of a cult or psycho thing, and their dreams were shattered. 30 years I prayed for my mother and dad. I believe, I'm sure my father came to the Lord when he was in his 80s. But friends, when I came back to Princeton after the war, I went to Europe as a soldier. Came back, I shifted my studies to ancient and European history. I wanted to learn how God has directed the history of the world and prepare me to go to theological seminary, which I did in 1948. And I was fascinated with his story of the ancient world, European history. And I said, thank you, God, because now I can see in a more marvelous way than ever before how you have worked out day by day, year by year, century by century, your prophetic plan of the ages. Help me to enjoy your work in your world in the light of your word. And friends, I just say today, we want God to be our teacher. We really do. All right? Now, because he asked for help, God said, I'm going to tell you more. Now watch what happened. Are you ready? He quickly answers in verses 17 and 18 that these beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, Daniel, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Period. That's it. Well, thank you, Lord, but that's not enough. I want more. Look at Daniel. I mean, look at verse 19. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which is different from the others, exceeding dreadful, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze. That's a new detail here. And verse 20, the meaning of the ten horns, and especially that 11th horn that came up before the three of which three of them fell, uttering great boasts, larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking at that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering the saints until the ancient of days came and no judgment was passed in favor of the saints and the time arrived and the saints possessed the kingdom. I want to know more about those. And God said, told the angel to tell him, all right, Daniel, I'll tell you more. You asked, I'm telling you. Verse 23. Now, Daniel, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all of the kingdoms. It'll devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now watch carefully here. As for the ten horns out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise and another will arise after them. He's among them, but he comes a little bit later. Now this turns out to be who? The Antichrist. The little horn of Daniel 7. The beast that'll rule the whole world for 3.5 years. He will rise after them and he'll be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Now that's the third time it says it. Verse 8, verse 20, verse 24. He'll be identifiable as one who, although he's in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem, will nevertheless totally smash three kingdoms of Europe, of the ten. Then you know who he is. I could never believe, friends, as a soldier in the Second World War in Europe, what an Austrian did to Europe by the name of Adolf Hitler. He wrote a whole book telling what he's going to do to the world. Mein what? Mein Kampf. My battle. And I will bring in 1,000-year Reich, 1,000-year kingdom. He said it. He knew what he was going to do. And guess what he did? He took over Europe in less than 3 years. I couldn't believe what I saw. And friends, he's nothing compared to what's coming. Because this little horn will rip up three of the Western kingdoms of Europe. And then you'll know the other seven are doomed. Now watch. Verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and law. And they, the saints, will be given into his hand for a time times half a time. That's 1 year, 2 years, half a year, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. There is the chronological frame of reference for the entire transition period at the end of the world before the kingdom. But what will happen? Tell me, sir, what will happen to him? Is he going to rule forever? No, just 3.5 years. Because, verse 26, the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away. Oh, thank God, it will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. And then,
the sovereignty, the dominion,
and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest ones. His kingdom will be for everlasting kingdom. And all the dominions will serve and obey him. Remember, even though the kingdom is 1,000 years, that's just phase one of the eternal kingdom. It's the earthly phase of an eternal kingdom that has no end. Jesus is not defeated at the end of the 1,000 years. He allows Satan to be released temporarily, Revelation 20, but he will destroy Satan and all those who join him. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. Well, friends, I say thank you, God, for this picture that you've given us in advance of the things that will happen at the end of the world, that we might be ready to be part of what you're doing, to encourage people, to lift up their eyes. For the redemption draws nigh. When you see these things begin to happen, Jesus said, lift up your eyes, lift up your heart, take a bigger perspective. Don't allow yourself to be depressed. Be a light reflector into the deepening darkness of other people's lives today as they're terrified, horrified, depressed at what's happening. We sort of are beginning to think that the United States of America was sort of like the kingdom. God says, oh, really? Let's talk. You're not the kingdom. You did not elect the king. I have to be careful here. We pray for those in authority, friends, that we might live peaceable lives and accomplish what God wants us to. We pay our taxes. We pray for those in authority, but we are deeply depressed. Not only of who's in authority, but the people who trust those who are in authority instead of Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. May we be light reflectors of Jesus into people's lives and say, do you know what's coming at the end of the world? No, what's happening? Sit down, let's talk. And then what? Open the precious, infallible, unique, incomparable Word of God, who will shed light into our darkness and give us hope and joy until He comes.